scripture reading today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 12b through 23 on page 280 in the Pew Bible in the New Testament. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people. The whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and his entire household to appoint me as prince of Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. But my maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Today we're talking about worship in the local church. And again, as we said repeatedly, the life of David has so much to say to us today in our world in which we live. You know, in America, ever since the mid-1970s, worship music has divided more churches than any other single issue. They are referred to as the worship wars. Shifting styles, genres of music, different physical expressions of worship, raising hands, clapping hands, instruments, all those kinds of things that provoke powerful emotional reactions and have led to all kinds of arguments about what is worship and what has led to many church splits. You know, in our text today, we see two different perspectives about worship. David and his wife, Michal, each have a different view on worship. And they have a somewhat heated discussion over the issue. Husband and wife. We always have some heated discussions. But this time they have a heated discussion over what is worship. And considering what is worship is supposed to represent, I think as you go through this, we'll realize that arguments and splits over worship styles truly demonstrate that when people fight over worship, they have a complete misunderstanding of the real meaning of worship. Worship is the last thing we should ever be fighting over. You know, I've grown up in the church since the early 1950s. I have participated in every kind of worship style imaginable. Early on in my home church, the music, organ was the only music played. We sang the three hymns. We had a hymn of worship, the hymn of preparation sung before the service, the hymn of response after the message. And there was a song leader that would stand up front and say a few words about the hymn and lead us in harmonizing out the tempo with emotion. Some of you probably remember those days. Later, a piano was added to the organ. For some, that was a little controversial, adding the piano. You know, I worshipped in a church where there were no musical instruments were used, and it was just the sound of people singing. In some places, a very formal classical style, classical music is very much a part of the worship. I worshipped in churches where there were only a contemporary rock-style band leading the worship. I've worshipped in house churches where there was only one guitar leading the singing. I've worshipped in churches where people dance and clap and raise their hands and arms. I've worshipped in churches where people sang and praised God in tongues, a very charismatic style. I've worshipped in churches where everybody sits and hardly sings. I've worshipped in churches, in third world churches, where people only sang very Western traditional hymns, somehow it just didn't seem to go together right. But I've worshipped in third world churches where they created and written their own indigenous worship music, very different from what we have here in the U.S. I've worshipped in churches where the only music is special music provided by an individual or small group. I've worshipped in almost every kind of setting. I've worshipped in high liturgical settings, that imaginable. Now, I have my own personal preference, granted that, we all do. But one thing I've learned over the years is that a person can worship in any setting if their focus is upon the right things. You know, I've been in traditional settings where three hymns are accompanied by an organ and it felt as though there's no sense of worship. I have worshipped in other traditional settings with three hymns and there's a very deep sense of real and vibrant worship. I've worshipped in contemporary settings with great bands, with great musical ability, and yet felt like it was only performance and little real engagement with the congregation. I've worshipped in other contemporary settings where the worship has been very personal and very intense. The real issue with worship is not the style, but the heart of the worshipers. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 5:19, "Speak to one another with the words of psalms and hymns and sacred songs. Sing hymns and psalms to the Lord with praise in your hearts." Paul's really saying, what's in your hearts as you come to worship? Is it your heart desire to praise God? The real issue with corporate worship in any church is not the style of worship, but the heart attitude of the worshipers who come. Now, we've been looking at the life of David in 2 Samuel 6. We started in this same chapter last week. We know King Saul and his son Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines in battle. David had now become the king of Israel. And one of David's first acts as king was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which would be known as the City of David. David was thinking to link the political fortunes of Israel with the worship of God. He wanted to make the worship of God the central fact of life in Israel. And again, we see the picture of the Ark that we showed last week. The Ark of Covenant was that gold-covered box that held the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses received in Mount Sinai. It held a pot of manna, representing the manna, how God fed his people and their wanderings in the wilderness. And it held the Aaron's staff. And on top of that box were two cherubim, and that was the place where God dwelt. The ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, either in the tabernacle, which was the portable temple and tent, or in the temple, which eventually Solomon would build. And that was the place where the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, Israel. And no one could enter into that holy place except the high priest on once a year on a day of atonement in which he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, because God is a holy God. And so we need to recognize that and understand that David's worship in our text today, if you weren't here last week, springs from the fact that he really began to understand the nature and character of God in the act of bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online and listen back to the message entitled "The Day that David Understood the Gospel." When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he discovered two facets of the character of God. He discovered both the holiness of God and the love of God. And the holiness of God is he's a God just, without evil. He never acts wrongly. He can tolerate no evil in his presence. He is only good. But he also discovered the grace of God, in that we all have broken God's laws. We all stand judged before God. None of us can meet his standards. But God wants his love to us and forgive us and welcome us into a relationship to him. We are created in his image. And our greatest fulfillment is to walk in a relationship to him. That's what he's always desired. So his love and grace and mercy is a driving force behind the gospel. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And that verse comes just before the great verse we know in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So in response to really understanding the gospel, David in many ways is a changed man. and he becomes a real worshiper from the heart that we see in our text today. So what does David's worship in these verses teach us about worship today? It's pretty simple. The first one is this. Genuine worship of God is a heartfelt response to his love. It's a heartfelt response to his love. You know, David was a warrior. He was a skilled musician. He was a king. But he was also a poet. And as I said earlier, he wrote almost half of the Psalms in Psalm, almost 73 Psalms in the Old Testament. In many ways, he was a real Renaissance man. He dabbled in so many things. But listen to a few of his responses in the Psalms he wrote as he comes to worship God. In Psalm 138, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. That's what Psalm 145. Then in Psalm 138, he says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As you read through his Psalms, you'll see this common phrase that comes up depending on the translation. It says, your steadfast love. Your love that endures forever, that never ends. David would make many mistakes in his life. And later on, we'll talk about a couple of those. He would do some things that probably most of you in this church here would never consider doing. You know, think about it. He had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And when she became pregnant, he had her husband Uriah murdered to cover it up. He suffered some serious consequences for that. But when he finally confronted with what he did, he acknowledged his wrongdoing to God and to the nation, and he once again could talk about the love and mercy of God because he knew God forgave him. And of course, you remember, what is David referred to in Scripture? He's referred to as a man after God's own heart. You know, God's not looking for perfection. He's just looking for people who want to love him. The driving force behind the gospel is the love of God. He wants us to know that we're loved by him. He wants us to know that we are valued and esteemed, that we are significant to him and important. You know, tragically in this world, for many people, we don't discover that kind of love from our family or from the significant people in our lives. But God, more than anything else, wants us to know that we are valued and loved and significant to him. And when we understand that, there will be a passion in our worship for God. David danced before the Lord with all his might, it says in our text today. That's a passion. That's a heartfelt response to who God is, to his love and his grace. Now think back here with me. You know, when have you heard people who are the most passionate in their love for God? First, it's quite often people whose lives have fallen apart. You know, they've ruined their lives with drugs or alcohol, or they've been in trouble with the law, they've been in jail, or they've rebelled against their families, they've been cut off. In all those cases, they've hit kind of their rock bottom. And then they begin to turn, and when they meet Jesus, they find a love and a grace and a forgiveness that literally shatters and changes their lives. It puts them back on the road to recovery, and they can't stop talking about how much God loves them. You know, we see that in the Gospels constantly. When Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman in John 4, she goes back and tells everyone in her town about Jesus because of the grace he showed her. And John 4:39 says many Samaritans in that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. The woman caught in adultery, the lame he healed, those he delivered from evil spirits, were usually passionate about what Jesus meant to them because he restored their broken lives. They experienced in a love in a way they never experienced it before. There's a verse in Luke which expresses their passion very well. A woman who obviously is an immoral woman, probably a prostitute, enters the Pharisee's home where Jesus is having dinner. She anoints him with an expensive perfume, and the religious folks are aghast that Jesus would allow this moral person to do this. And Jesus responds this way. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And so Jesus is saying is when you experience the love and forgiveness of God in a very real way, there's a love, a passion for God and what He's done. Now, for those of us who have grown up in a church like myself or and who have lived very good moral lives by society's standards, sometimes we are not as passionate in our love for God. Sometimes we struggle with this. I struggled with this for years as an adult. At some point, I had to come to realize that I am just as guilty before God as anyone else who commits any kind of crime we hear about on the news or TV. That I'm no different than them. Because I've broken God's laws, just as they have. And so that I am just as deserving of God's punishment as the worst person in this world that you can imagine that you hear about on TV. I'm no different. I may have hated someone in my heart at some point. And Jesus said, well, you've already committed murder. I may have lusted after someone at some point in my life, and Jesus said, well, you've already committed adultery. I may have loved and worshipped other things, my career or money or different things at times. Well, you've already broken the first four commandments of the law, to love your God with the whole, your heart, soul, and mind, first and foremost, before anything else. I'm just as deserving of God's justice as anyone else. And when we understand that, we'll find a passion and a love for God that comes from the deepest places of our heart because we recognize God's love and forgiveness towards us. Genuine worship is a heartfelt response to His love. That is the source of David's passion in the text we read today. The second thing we should see is genuine worship is rooted in humility. It's rooted in humility. His wife's critique was he wasn't acting like a king. Michal, Saul's daughter, is reflecting back to how she saw her father act. And it's interesting in this text that three times she is referred to as the daughter of Saul. Yet, we know from 1 Samuel that she loved David when they were first married. She even warned David repeatedly when her father was trying to kill him. But yet here in this text, she is extremely critical of him. You see, he laid aside his royal robes and adornments. He was wearing only a simple linen garment. And in all of his exuberance, he inadvertently exposed himself. But it goes beyond that. Our text says that he walked among the common people. He didn't see himself as more important or better than anyone else. It says he blessed everyone. Our text says this. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings, now the burnt offerings are offerings for sin, and the offerings of well-being, that's called a peace offering. It's really an offering of celebration. It says he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. This wasn't just bread and water. These were the finest delicacies of the land. No king did that. No king so identified him with himself, the common folks, that way. No king gave up his robes and accoutrement. Why? Because project strength and power. And to project weakness would be totally unacceptable to a king at any point in history. And it's also interesting here, David asked almost as a priest and king, he's offering offerings. He blesses the people, which is the job of the priest. He's also as a king. And surely he, in many ways here, is foreshadowing Christ. Christ is the ultimate high priest who offers the final sacrifice. Scripture also describes Jesus as the king, and one day he's coming back to rule this earth as the priest and king. So when the public celebration is over and the ark is placed in the tent that David had prepared for, and I'm sure David had gone back and read the Mosaic Law and reconstructed the tabernacle as it was supposed to be based on his learning last year about how they're supposed to transport the ark, and they didn't know. And it says he returns home to bless his family. And instead he has this confrontation with Michal, and David's response to Michal is pretty insightful. Listen to, again to what David says to her. I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and his family and who appointed me as a leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, I'm willing to look even more foolish than this. Now, if you read those verses very quickly, you might think that David is kind of boasting. Kind of, look here, Michael. You know, God chose me over your father. I'm better than him. But that's not what he's doing here. He's not boasting. In fact, he's being quite humble. He's telling her that he is king not because he was rich, not because he came from a royal family, not because he was inherently important or deserved to be king. He is simply saying that the only reason he is king is because of God's grace. He chose me out of his kindness. I don't deserve to be king. I'm not anything special that earned this position. I am only king because God chose me. It's that simple. And David is saying both by words and actions that he's no better than anyone else. He may be king. He may live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. He may live in the lottery dream home that most people don't live in. He may rule with absolute authority and power. Everyone else may think he is special because he's king and he killed Goliath. But David knows that he is no better than anyone else. And he's only in this position because God chose him and brought him to this place. So despite his royal position, he's the same as anyone else. There's that basic humility in David. You see, worship in many ways, I think, is the great leveler of people. Because if we understand worship, we understand that no one is more loved or more favored by God because of who they are, because of where they are or where they grew up or who their parents were, how much money they have, or how they had lived their lives. Everyone is equal before God. Real worship changes how you look at people. Real worship levels, I think, our perspective on people. We're all the same. Everyone who worships, you know, we all worship something. And when we worship something, it will impact how we live. If you worship money, you may hoard it. If you worship money, you may look down on the poor who don't have money and think if they weren't so lazy or worked harder, they wouldn't be in that position. So you may judge them and condemn them and not want to help them. Or maybe you're never satisfied with what you have and you always want more money. The constant story here of people who are very successful and wealthy, they'll say time and time again if they get honest, and I always wanted more. I always wanted more. I was never satisfied. If you worship power, you're always going to be afraid that someone else is going to come along and take it away from you. You're going to be afraid of weakness and losing power. You'll do anything to stay in power. You know, if you know the history of revolutions throughout the world, wherever someone revolts against absolute authority, they almost always end up becoming a tyrant themselves because they want to hold on to the power. They don't want to let it go. Very few exceptions to that. Nelson Mandela in South Africa was an exception. In some ways, the American Revolution was an exception that way. But there's not many exceptions to that rule if you look at history. If you look at our modern scene, people do anything to stay in power today. They'll take any amount of money from anybody to win elections. They'll ridicule and mock people rather than respectfully engaging in meaningful debate. Why? Because they want to stay in power. They worship power. If you worship your body and appearance, how you look, you're always going to feel like you're fat and ugly. You know, the interesting thing always to me is they say consistently, one of the things they always find is that the girls in high school who are the prettiest always feel the most insecure about their looks. They always think there's someone prettier. Anorexia is a modern-day world. Why? Because we project beauty as thin, so people don't eat. If you worship your body, you're going to do certain things. If you worship your career, you're going to pursue your career. I mean, you know, you've heard me say this before. My father said to me, the most important decision you make in life is your career, and he was so wrong. And so I went from here to here to here to here, looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in a career. You know, when I first started here, I met a number of pastors, and they had realized I'd been out of ministry for 5 years. They said, what did you do? How did you deal with that? I said, it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me, because my satisfaction is not as a pastor. I don't need to be a pastor to be happy and satisfied. Whatever you worship, it governs your behavior. We could go on and on. Whatever you worship will impact your life and change how you live. And I think genuine worship of God is rooted in humility, and it will change how you see yourself and how you see other people. Third, genuine worship of God, I think, keeps us the right focus. The focus will not be on how you worship, but on who you worship. There should never be worship wars in churches. When people are arguing about how they worship, they're missing the whole point of worship. David didn't care that Michael thought about how he worshiped, about his dancing, about his singing and shouting, his exuberance. Why? Because his focus was on God. David wrote a very short psalm, Psalm 131, and in this psalm, David talks about how he intentionally places his focus on God and away from all the issues of life that intrude upon his daily. He says this, "Lord, I have given up my pride and turned away from my arrogance. I am not concerned with great matters or subjects too difficult for me. Instead, I am content and at peace. As a child lies quietly in his mother's arms, so my heart is quiet within me. Israel, trust in the Lord now and forever." And David captures this beautiful image, you know, of a little baby in a mother's arm. And you know what, the baby's eyes are focused on the mother. And there's a sense of the mother who nurses and hugs, who holds a child. There's a warmth, there's a sense of peace and contentment. And what David is saying is, when our focus is really on God, when we are really worshiping Him from the heart, there is a sense of contentment and peace in our lives. And David does everything he can to honor God. He pitches a tent to place the ark in it. It was supposed to be. You know, again, I have no doubt he reviewed the Mosaic Law and built it the right way this time. He offers peace offerings, offerings of well-being. He blesses the people. He gives the people food and a celebration. And when these events come to an end, it says this, all the people went back to their homes. And I think that little simple line is simply saying there was a pervading sense of peace for David and all the people. They were content. You know, Michael, on the other hand, is focusing on how David is worshiping and is not focusing on God. And she's miserable. She's looking at how David is acting. He's not acting and worshiping like a king. A king needs to be remain dignified and aloof from the people. To maintain his strength, people must respect strength and power. But David is undermining all of that with his shameless exuberance by mixing in with the common people. Michael's unhappy. It's her pride getting in the way. Because she's saying, this is how you should be worshiping. She's focusing on style, not on the God he's worshiping. If one is going to worship God, one had better do it the right way. David wasn't doing it the right way for a king. She knew better. The worship of a king should be dignified and reserved, respecting his role as absolute ruler and authority in the land. And the final words in this text speak to her misery. It says, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Now, that text doesn't say that God caused it. It doesn't say that David withheld himself from her. It simply states that she was unhappy for the rest of her life. You see, a woman's joy in that era was that she would bear children and would bear a male, especially a male heir to the throne. And in fact, she doesn't. In fact, David's heir, Solomon, comes from Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with. Now, that's not a lesson for us to go out and commit adultery, husbands. Okay, be practical there. But Michal attached herself to her father, Saul, and his relationship to God, rather than joining in with David in the worship of God. And she remained unsatisfied the rest of her life. Now, if you come to church and your focus is distracted on God, you won't find peace. If you're thinking, well, I don't like this worship, or I don't like this music, or I don't like these instruments, or I wish we'd do this instead, you're missing the point of worship. You won't find joy and peace in the worship. Instead, you'll be restless, unsatisfied, maybe indifferent. You'll miss the blessing that God wants to impart when we truly worship Him. Why? Because you think you know how it is best to worship God. Your pride gets in the way. Rather than just giving yourself over to God and celebrating God and everything He has done, you're holding yourself back from Him. And David makes a very short but interesting observation to Michal at the end of the conversation with her. He says, "But the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." What was he saying? He's saying, They're not put off by my worship exuberance. Rather, they are attracted to my love of God and the fact that I'm worshiping with them, and they know that we're all in this together to worship and honor God with our lives. They can sense the joy and peace of the moment. You, Michael, on the other hand, because of your pride and withholding yourself from really loving God, you're missing out on everything God wants to do for you. They're not focusing on the style of worship. Rather, they're forgetting about themselves and focusing on God and all that He's done for them. You see, worship is really about the heart. It's not about a particular style or form of worship. Think about what we said. Genuine worship of God is a heartfelt response to His love. When we truly understand and appreciate all that God has done for us, we cannot help but love Him back and express it in worship. Genuine worship of God is rooted in humility. Worship changes our perspective on life and the people around us. We'll gladly bow before God and give Him first place in our lives. And it'll change how we look at people because we're all in it together. And third, genuine worship of God keeps the right focus. We won't get caught up in a style, but we'll keep a focus on God. And wherever we worship, in whatever setting we worship, in whatever style we worship, whether we like that style or not, if we keep our focus on God, we can still worship. And I'll conclude just by saying, I think that genuine worship is contagious. And I think that's what David was saying when he was talking about the maids would honor him. I think people who don't know Jesus will really have to pause and really think about Jesus when they sense that His followers are genuinely in love with God. We get excited about so many things. Baseball, our grandchildren, and we are exuberant about it. But if we're not excited about God and Jesus and what He's done for us, what message do we send to the world around us?